Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would receive glory to yourself by the proclamation of your word by your Spirit. May we all have a sense that you are applying your word to us, to our own hearts, we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I would invite you to open two places in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and then 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread or one loaf, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. We all partake of the one loaf. In our Sunday evenings, quarterly, when we have the Lord's Supper, we've been going through the different aspects of the Lord's Supper, reflecting on different teachings of Scripture on the sacrament. And tonight, it falling also on Reformation Sunday, a theme that is very appropriate for our joint service and also for the wider church on Reformation Sunday, is this theme, that the Lord's Supper is an expression of the unity of the church. The Lord's Supper is an expression of the unity of the communion of saints. We'd like to look this evening at the unity of the church and how that is expressed particularly in the Lord's Supper. And so let's consider the teaching of Scripture that we are one loaf, and that's derived from God's person. We are one loaf created by God's salvation, and therefore we are one loaf expressed in God's sacrament. First of all, we are one loaf derived from God's person. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read, there is one body. Verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians work hard to preserve the unity of this body, but verses 4 through 6 are giving you the basis of the unity, that there is one body. It's declarative. It's a fact, and that fact is based upon the person of God. This is not an exhortation to be unified. You have one body based upon the person of the triune God. And Ephesians 4 is stressing the unity of the church built upon the Trinity of each person of the Godhead. Consider each person of the Godhead. First of all, God the Father's plan for one church. Look at Ephesians 4, 6. There is one God and Father of all. It's his glorious being over all things, his sovereignty in and through all things, his providence preserving and sustaining and keeping. And therefore, there's one covenant people. There's one church through time. The church's unity is based upon the Father's plan. Look back on Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Bow my knees before the Father, from whom his whole, literally, fatherdom, some of your margins have that, literally, fatherdom in heaven and earth derives its name. It's a collective term for all the descendants of one Father. It's not the idea, it should not be translated, every family, as if God is a universal Father of many groups of people. That's not what the Scripture is saying. The Scripture is saying there's one Father, And there is one church that's been descended from him. There is one family of descendants from one father. There's one fatherdom. And we all derive our name from him, our identity from him. In him we were chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. God the Father chose one group of elect people. And so the argument for the unity of the church, for the communion of saints, the argument for our unity with one another is based upon God the Father, that there is one God, the Father, and one fatherdom, his holy nation, his own people, his church. And the scriptures argue not only from God the Father, but also from God the Son, his one plan for the church. Look at Ephesians 4:5. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, bringing out the truth of Christ's rightful ownership of his church and his sovereignty of us. We've been redeemed with his blood, and so we're not our own. We're slaves of one master. We're subjects to his sovereign care. And so his work of righteousness in us, and we depend upon him alone for the gospel and for our salvation. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, the scriptures say, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's one head to this church, one head to the body of Christ, and we are all held together under Christ as the head. And so therefore, 1 Corinthians 10:16, we are breaking one bread. We're participating in the body of Christ. There's one loaf, and we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one loaf, the one body, the one Christ. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to all of you to agree with one another so that there be no divisions among you and that you might be perfectly united in mind and heart. 1 Corinthians 1:13, is Christ divided? Would you rip him up into pieces as an old rag? No, there's one Christ, the one head, the one church. And so in Christ, we who are many form one body, Romans 12:5, and each member belongs to all the other. We're all part of this mystical body of which Christ is the head. Each part of one body, 1 Corinthians 12:27. We're part of one flock and one shepherd, John 10:16. We're part of the one vine. We are the branches, and we've been grafted into him, and without him we can do nothing. The argument for the unity of the church is that there's been one Christ and one Savior and one Lord, and that demands the communion of the saints. It demands that we express and work hard for the unity of the church. God the Father's one plan for the church. God the Son's one plan for the church. And also the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit's plan for one church. Look at Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one Spirit. One Spirit who possesses this church, who's created this church, who's given us the new birth, and therefore indwells each believer, and who binds us all together as his creation, as a temple that's going up in the Lord, 1 Peter 2:9. We've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so the indwelling Holy Spirit in each believer is the ground for the unity of the body of Christ. Just as our own soul pervades our own body, so too the Holy Spirit pervades his own church. And the church continues to be built up by one Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He continues to give gifts so that not that the body is divided, but that the body is united, so that we care for each other, so that we care for the head, and we care for the hand, and we care for the foot. The Holy Spirit is giving different gifts to unite his body, 1 Corinthians 12:21 and Ephesians 4:13, until we all reach the unity of the body of Christ. And so disunity in the body of Christ is a grievous sin against the Holy Spirit. It's a grievous sin against the triune God. The theological underpinning for the communion of saints, the reason that we believe and profess in the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ, is the very person of God, the triune God. The communion of saints is first of all being brought into relationship with his one God, his one purpose for one church. If you've been chosen by the Father and part of his family and members of Christ's body, if you have the Holy Spirit in your life, then it demands that we love the brethren and that we live at peace with all true believers. We preserve and we pursue the unity of the body of Christ because of the triune God. We are one loaf derived from God's person. And also the scripture tells us that we are one loaf created by God's salvation. That's his purpose in history. God's will is to save one church. Look at Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. His purpose, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, is to create one church that will make the fullness of Christ. God's one plan in history is his church and his glory that's going to be revealed in his church. All the rest of human history, the illustration is, all the rest of human history is simply scaffolding, going up around this building, going up around this temple that God is raising up. The purpose of God in history, his glory in history, is his church. That's his one purpose. And the rest of human history, the nations of the world, are nothing but scaffolding. He is raising up one purpose to have a church for Jesus Christ for an eternity. And so therefore he's broken down all separation between peoples, between Jew and Gentile, so that there be one people, Ephesians 3:6, and so that there be one family, Ephesians 3 and verse 14. The one church in history is the apple of his eye, and he warns anyone who destroys this temple that God will destroy him, 1 Corinthians 3:17. You see, we're not pietists in the sense that everything revolves around me. So often the gospel is presented, but God has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, he does. And it's individual. Absolutely. But we're not the center of the universe. Rather, the teaching of Scripture is he has a wonderful plan for his church. And are you part of her? That's the teaching of Scripture. The oneness of the Godhead, the oneness of the gospel, undergirds the oneness of the church. And if that's God's purpose in history, then that's our calling in history. That's our purpose in history, is to see the church of Jesus Christ grow in her purity and strength and unity. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we've been brought into the one church of Jesus Christ through faith and the work of Jesus Christ, then we're siblings. And we must live that way. There must be no division in the body, but it's parts equal concern for each other. 1 Corinthians 12:25. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Romans 12:4. Division in the church of Jesus Christ by schism that's brought about by bitterness and gossip and slander and pride is a great evil. And God hates it. Proverbs 6 says these are the sins that God that are an abomination to God, things that he hates. And read it and list and notice that it's the division, the spreading of division among brothers that's listed. The division of the church of Jesus Christ over petty issues, not theological. There's not the purity of the gospel at stake, but different worship styles. And the church is split over how will we grow and who will we focus on and how will we market ourselves. That's scandalous. The church in herself is not homogeneous. There's nothing that binds us all together in ourselves. Nothing. We're all from different backgrounds. We all have different interests, social class, different races. The only thing that's binding us together is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and one Father. There is nothing else that binds us together. And to divide the church on the basis of social status is scandalous. There's never to be the equivalent of an ecclesiastical racism We are one loaf derived from God's person. We are one loaf created by God's salvation. That's his one purpose in history, is to create a church for Jesus Christ. And it's therefore our calling to grow that church and to see her come to all purity and beauty and unity. When we understand the theological reason behind the one church of Jesus Christ, you see, then we understand the importance of why we are to express that, particularly in communion. And so thirdly tonight, we are one loaf derived from God's person, and we're one loaf created by God's salvation. And thirdly, we are one loaf expressed in God's sacrament. The sacrament of the Lord's table is given to us visually to show us the unity of the church. And it's not only given it to us visually, but it's also the preparation for the Lord's table. The relationships that's required to come to the Lord's table is also there. And so let's look at both of those. First of all, the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ is visually expressed in the sacrament. That's what we're seeing. That's what we're doing as we partake together. 1 Corinthians 11, if you'll turn there. One of the reasons that the book of 1 Corinthians was written is that their Lord's table was anything but an expression of the unity of the church. They were not expressing unity. They were allowing division and sin into the church of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, rebukes them. He says he cannot commend them on their observance of the Lord's table. He says that twice, verse 17 and also verse 22 of chapter 11. In fact, you notice in verse 17, Paul says it would be better if they didn't eat at all. Their Lord's Supper was a mockery because they were not expressing the unity of the body of Christ around truth or love. They were divided. They had a party spirit. They were giving false allegiance to particular preachers. And so Paul charges their expression of the Lord's Supper as sacrilege. In fact, they were profaning the sacrament. It was a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul says he couldn't even call what they were doing the Lord's Supper at all in verse 20. The Lord's Supper in the early church was celebrated around a common meal. And everyone would bring a dish to the meal, and the church would eat together. And as part of that meal, celebrate the Lord's table. And here were people coming into the church who had plenty of their own food in verse 21. And they were eating by themselves. They weren't even sharing with those in need. And they had lots of food. And they weren't even sharing it with those who had little. And in so many ways, the Lord's Supper for them, it didn't express the unity of self-sacrifice for the whole. It didn't express giving. It didn't express love. It didn't express sharing. It did not express unity. It was filled with disunity. It was filled with selfishness. And the Apostle Paul said, this is a sacrilege. This is not the Lord's table that you're eating, because you are not expressing the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, there is one loaf. And we who commune with that one loaf, the one Savior, we must express the unity of the Church as we eat. The Lord's Supper, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are saying that these Christians around me who are also celebrating and receiving by faith the Lord Jesus, they are God's family. This is the visible church of Jesus Christ. And I am in communion with both Christ and them. 1 Corinthians 10:16, when it speaks about the bread with which we break, is it not a participation or communion or fellowship? This is the verse by which we refer to the Lord's table as communion. It comes from this verse. The Lord's table, the sacrament of the Eucharist, some churches refer to. You can refer to it in different ways, and you can also call it communion. And it comes from this text. We are communing with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are communing with one another. We are expressing that we are the one body of Jesus Christ. We must not forget that the Lord's Supper is a communal meal. The Lord's Supper is not just me and Jesus. The Lord's Supper, yes, it's a time to reflect upon our sins and to confess them. Yes, it's to realize again the preciousness of the gospel to my own heart and that Christ died in my place and to believe that. Absolutely, yes. And yes, it's the time to remember that the Lord Jesus is returning and we're going to be with him forever. But we must remember above all things that it's we who are partaking of the Lord's table. We don't come alone. It's a communion with Christ and a communion with each other. You cannot have union with Christ and not have union with his people. You cannot have union with his people and not have union with him. The Lord's Supper is not primarily for the individual Christian. It's not Jesus and me. It's a covenant family meal. And as we are in this room, in this place, in this time in history, we're also coming to a communion table that's 20 centuries long. 400 years ago in the Anglican churches, the Lord's table was put in the middle of the auditorium, and all the seats were in a circle around it, to show by their architecture that we're all equally coming, and we're all coming in unity to the Lord's Supper. This is why the Lord's table is only for those who profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they're trusting for him alone for salvation. This is why there's no private communion. This is why it's not given in a hospital bed, one-on-one. It's when the body is assembled. It's when you come together, 1 Corinthians 11:33, you are to eat together. And you're to wait for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:13, to express one body. And so when the scripture says we eat of one loaf, and in our tradition we believe that's best expressed with one loaf, not with individual wafers or pieces of bread cut up with an electric carving knife. One loaf, and we're going to partake it together, and we're going to pass it to one another, and we're going to wait for one another, and we're going to receive it from one another, and we're going to eat it together. Because we are communing here with Christ and with each other. The unity is seen in the sacrament. But unity also then must be expressed in getting ready for the sacrament. The church came together with one heart and one soul, evidence that they'd passed from death to life, because the evidence is if they love the brethren. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. 1 John 4:11. This is why you cannot partake of the Lord's table if you are not reconciled as far as you are able to every Christian that the Lord has placed in your life. You cannot partake of the Lord's table. Because the Lord's table is an expression that I am in communion, I'm in fellowship with. As far as I know, there's nothing between me and another professing believer. It would be sacrilege to come to the Lord's table to express unity of the church, and you're separated from another believer. You cannot do it. As far as it depends upon you, your conscience is clear that you have done everything possible to be reconciled so that you can come with a clear conscience to partake of one loaf. And Paul says, the Holy Spirit says through Paul that this is so important that this has to be serious work and this has to be continual work. Look how the scriptures refer to this work of preserving the unity in Ephesians 4, 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there's one body and one Spirit. Eager. Paul says in verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of this calling. In the next 16 verses, he tells us what that's going to look like. In verse 3 is one of them, pursuing unity. Your translations may have it translated differently in verse 3. The English Standard says being eager to maintain. The King James has endeavor. Maybe that's too weak a translation now in today's English. It almost sounds like make a good attempt at it, endeavor. But that's not what it's being translated. What we should translate it with is the word actually means be in a hurry about this. Show haste, speed. NIV says make every effort, work at this. The ESV, be eager. The idea is don't just have a desire and an expression and a prayer for unity. Do the work. And do the hard work of expressing the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is without exception. This is for all believers. You must own this responsibility. Keep the unity. The word here for unity is actually the word number one. Keep the oneness. In the bond. Now, when you and I read bond, we usually think of chains, don't we? That's not the word here for bond. The word here is actually biological. It's from the human body, ligaments. In the ligaments. And could it be? Here's the image. We have the imagery of a human body straining, working, running, stretching the ligaments. Paul's using that image. You've got to work at unity and maintain it and keep it without exception. Stanley Havervos wrote, the church exists today in a buyer's market. So any suggestion to be a member of a church, you must be transformed by opening your life to certain kinds of disciplines, is almost impossible to maintain. The called church has become the voluntary church, whose primary characteristic is that the congregation be friendly. It's not the teaching of Scripture. You must work hard. Hard at the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. You're going to strive for this. Everything in our whole culture is against this, isn't it? Our whole culture trashes relationships. If a marriage is getting difficult, start over. We hear people or read articles that refer to marriages now even as starter marriages, like a starter home. After a few years, you get tired of it. You want to move on to something else. It's just a starter marriage. And that attitude cannot come into the Church of Jesus Christ. We are here to work on unity. And that must start in the smallest expressions of the church. That's the home. Husbands and wives, are you diligently working hard to express Christian unity in your own home? Is there anything that is not resolved between you as spouses? You must deal with this. You must come to the Scriptures and to be reconciled and repent. What about children in the home between brothers and sisters? Mom and Dad, you're responsible to get them reconciled in Christ, confessing our sins daily, never letting issues going unresolved. When we see a brother and a sister not in worship, how long is it before you call them? Do you call them? Are you zealous? Are you committed to hard work to preserve the unity of the body of Christ? Do we resist all gossip, all lack of forgiveness, and instead let love cover a multitude of sins? Call to the unity of the church is serious work, and it's continual work. Ephesians 4:3 again. The ESV doesn't bring it out so well. It's maybe a better translation would be being eager. It's the idea, it is a command, and it's in the it's a present participle. It's the idea, don't ever stop on this. This is continual. You're going to have to be doing this your whole life. Maintain, keep. Being eager to keep, maintain. That word there is translated the idea of keep your eye on this. Don't let this out of your sight. It's the picture of a mother with her little toddler, and mom's talking here to another woman and sipping iced tea, and she's looking over the shoulder of her friend to her toddler on the edge of the pool. She doesn't take her eye off that kid. And if he even gets close to that pool, she's ready to jump. That's this word. Keep your eye on this. Maintain this. Don't let this get out of sight. The unity of the church. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Never relax. Never, never assume, well, our congregations, both of our congregations are such loving bodies, we'd never fall into this sin. Watch against any complacency that you don't take division between believers as very serious. And as you come to the Lord's table, have you honestly looked at all relationships that you know of with other believers, and can you honestly say, as far as you know it, as far as depending on you, you're at peace with all men? You don't know of another believer that has aught against you, the smallest offense. You're not bearing anger toward another believer. And as families, we continue, as parents especially, as fathers particularly, do you continue to ask your children, is there any way that I have caused you offense? Anything that I need to say to confess my sins? Are we as a family ready to come to the Lord's table? How are we going to do this? It's only by saturating our hearts and our minds with the gospel. That's the only way we're going to preserve the unity of the church, is when the gospel just saturates your life. You see, when we believe the gospel, that God has already judged our sins in full upon Christ, upon the cross, that Jesus Christ has paid for all of our sins in full, and there's no condemnation, that's for me, but he's also for your brother and sister in Christ as well, isn't it? And if God the Father has completely forgiven him, then there's no need for you to grudge what's between you. Not if you know the gospel. And if we know the gospel, that we're all completely unworthy of any pardon, of any, there's no merit in us for pardon or for the righteousness of Christ that's credited to us by faith alone, when we realize that we're all unworthy, then it's a lot easier to remember that when we get under the skin of others too. When we realize that we don't have reason to be offended, when we've not been treated as we'd hoped for, or when we're not treated with dignity, when we're not treated with respect, we're not treated with love that we thought we deserved, when we remember that we deserve nothing, no dignity, no respect, no love from others, when we know what we are, and when we know that Jesus took what we deserved, it'd be a lot easier to forgive others. When we remember the gospel and that we don't deserve anything, when we believe the gospel, that God is in the process of conforming us to the image of Christ, and we're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, when we'll be glorified forever and this battle will be done with forever. And so now, yes, we're looking for signs of progress in our lives and in the lives of each other. And so we're patient with ourselves as we wait for the return of Christ. Why can't we be patient with one another as we wait for the return of Christ? That's the gospel. And so, is it always easy to maintain the unity of the Spirit? No. We get under the skin of each other, and we offend each other, and we irritate each other. And how are we going to keep the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ? Only by the gospel. Only letting the gospel saturate your heart, so that we then will maintain the unity of the Spirit. We are one loaf, derived from God's person. We're one loaf created by God's salvation. And we're one loaf expressed in God's sacrament. Unity is going to be visibly seen as we partake together. And unity is required as we prepare to come to the sacrament. John Calvin said, "Nothing is more inconsistent on the part of Christians than to be at variance among themselves. For it's the main article of our religion that we be in harmony among ourselves." John Murray, "If we are convinced of this evil, the evil of schism in the body of Christ, the evil of disruption in the communion of saints, then we've made great progress." Shall we pray? Shall we remain silently at prayer as the elders come forward?